Well, let's learn about Jesus as we turn in His Word. We'll be in 1 Thessalonians 4, and this, the adults and our children, kindergarten age and younger, will be learning from the Word as they slip out to the other room. You'll want to be here tonight to hear our veteran missionaries, Paul and Marla Fields, having served 40 years now, I'm not sure exactly, but it's close to four decades, serving in Paraguay, are now transitioning to training servants for ministry in the Spanish-speaking world, and we're going to be hearing from them tonight at 6 o'clock. You'll want to be here as we have this privilege to see these dear servants that we've supported for many years come and share with us about the work. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we have, in the month of August, been doing this series entitled Stay Awake, The End is Coming, looking in Mark 13 at Jesus' Olivet Discourse, talking about what's coming. This morning, we now move from that to this passage in 1 Thessalonians, which speaks of this incredible, wonderful, amazing event that's coming. Beginning in verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left to the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Amen. On Thursday, I watched the live online broadcast of the launch of a Delta IV rocket. Anybody else see that? It was not really very publicized, but it was an incredible experience from Cape Canaveral. Some $200 million cost with a lift capacity of 62,540 pounds, and it put into air a U.S. Air Force GPS satellite, one of now 36 of these satellites that circle the world at 12,000 miles, 35 I think is the total, at 12,000 miles and provide GPS service for 4 billion people. Quite a fascinating thing to see that thing taking off and taking that satellite up into orbit. As impressive as that sight was, it is absolutely nothing compared to another transport that's coming. And it's the one I just read about in 1 Thessalonians 4, maybe soon. If an incredible experience is coming, wouldn't you want to know about it? If something incredible is coming and it's going to affect you, wouldn't you want to know about that? Of course, the answer is yes. You want to know about amazing experiences that will be enjoyable and will be something to bring benefit to your life. You want to know about that. Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica to talk about an experience that's coming, and there was confusion about it, and that's why he's talking about it in this letter. The experience is that we who know Christ are going to be literally caught up in the clouds. Caught up. No airplane involved. Just instant transport from here to there. Caught up in the clouds. I think most of us could use a shot in the arm today, something to encourage us, something to motivate us. I don't know that there's any more motivational event that's coming that could do that than the one we're considering this morning. Nothing like the topic addressed in God's Word before us today. The return of Jesus Christ and the meeting of His people in the air. Now, eschatology is the doctrine of the end times. We have a tendency to go to extremes when we think about this subject. One extreme is to sensationalize eschatology. And when sensationalized, it becomes nothing more than a doctrine for debate. It becomes a sanctified form of Christian entertainment. It's fascinating, it's intriguing, it's controversial, it's popular, but at the end of the day, it doesn't do anything for our lives. The other extreme is to ignore, even neglect eschatology. It's the defeatist approach. Who knows what's going to happen? Since eschatology has proven to be controversial in the past, just leave it alone. Why worry about future events? What difference does it make for what I'm trying to accomplish this week? I was challenged in preparing this message by the words of Leon Morris in his commentary on 1 Thessalonians. He writes, "It is worth asking ourselves whether the comparative neglect of this doctrine in much Christianity has not resulted in great loss." I think that's an understatement. We're not thinking very much about what's coming. We are locked in on what's coming this week, maybe, but not this event that is the event of all events for people who know Jesus Christ and who don't know Jesus Christ, with tremendous implications. So let's take our hearts and attention and go to this passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 this morning. It's a familiar passage. It's often read at funerals. But what it says to us is an incredible hope for us. There's three movements in these verses. There's the dilemma in verse 13. There's the discourse on future events in verses 14 to 17. And then there's the decision in verse 18. And I mentioned the 3 points so you know where this is going. This is not just a lesson in a classroom that we will close our books and say, it was interesting, so what's for lunch today? This is heading somewhere. There are tremendous implications and a decision that needs to be made as we come to the end of this message. And we will see what that is as we come to the last verse of the text. He begins with a dilemma in verse 13. The dilemma has to do with a couple of questions. The first is, what happens when Christians die? Verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope." If you have the King James translation, "But I would not have you to be ignorant." The letter of 1 Thessalonians was written by Paul, Silas, and Timothy and sent to the church in Thessalonica in about 51 AD. And one of the issues that brought this letter about was confusion about what's going to happen in the future. And the specific question that they were wrestling with is, what's going to happen to Christians who die before Jesus Christ returns? We get the impression from verse 18 that the Thessalonians had understood Paul to mean that Christ would return in their own lifetime, verse 13. But he hadn't returned yet, and some of their own membership have already begun to pass on. Does this mean that the dead in Christ have lost their share in the events associated with this great day of Christ's return? To this dilemma, the Holy Spirit directs Paul to speak, and he says, "I would not have you to be ignorant." I don't want you to be uninformed about that issue, because how you think about that issue will affect how you raise your family and work your job this week. Death is not a popular subject. Most people avoid the subject, frankly. It's uncomfortable, it's disturbing, it's unnerving, and yet it's reality. It is appointed unto man once to die, Hebrews 9:27. When it comes to dealing with death, some deny it. Some re-image it. This is sort of what I think happens all around us in our day. Put a positive spin on it, turn it into something that's more palatable by just sort of rethinking it in ways that are just not reality. There's a great deal of difference between the way the world handles death and the way we can handle death as the people of Jesus Christ. We have what the world does not have when it comes to this matter, and that is, we have hope. Death is a sorrow for a person who does not know Christ. Death is a sorrow for those of us who do know Christ, but we sorrow not as those who have no hope. Paul reminds us that how we view death ought to be different than how we used to view it before we came to know Christ, and how it is still viewed by those outside of Christ. Listen to this paraphrase by the Living Bible of this verse. I think it captures the optimism of the Apostle Paul here. "Now, dear brothers, I want you to know what happens to a Christian when he dies, so that when it happens, you will not be full of sorrow as those who have no hope." You'll notice that Paul doesn't even refer to the dead here. He refers to the dead by this phrase, those who are asleep. For the Christian, death is no longer a terrifying adversary. Death has been overcome by our conquering Savior. Hold your spot with in this text, just stick your outline, if you would, or something there, and go to Hebrews 2 for a moment. Over a few pages to the Epistle of the Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he, speaking of Christ, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Notice, the fear of death that holds us, as it were, as slaves prior to coming to know Christ has been removed from us because Jesus Christ came and experienced this event known as death and conquered it. So now death is merely a sleep for us. It's a fact of life, but it is not the end of life. For this reason, Paul elaborates that we need not sorrow as those who have no hope. Second question, how should we grieve? How should we grieve? It's not uncommon in this day for folks to respond when there's a death by doing certain actions, wearing dark clothing, flags half-mast, a tear shed. There are actions that are often associated with death. How should we grieve? The world is without hope when it comes to death. Oh, there are some people who say they don't fear death and frankly should fear death. They have a false hope to which they're clinging, not Jesus Christ, their own merit. But the typical attitude of the world towards death is one of hopelessness. Here's a letter that was written in the second century from a person to a friend who was bereaved. Irene to Teophorus and Philo, good comfort. I am as sorry and weep over the departed one as I wept for Didymus. But nevertheless, against such things one can do nothing, therefore comfort ye one another. It's the letter of a person to someone else facing this reality of death with, there's nothing we can do about this. Let's just try and get through it. Are you a person of hope this morning? Can you face your own death and the death of your brothers and sisters in Christ with confidence? Paul told the Thessalonian believers not to sorrow. He was not urging them to develop an indifference, a callousness towards death. He was not forbidding the expression of grief over the loss of a loved one, but he is exhorting us to remember that we can have hope because of Christ, and because of this hope, we respond differently than we used to. We respond differently than many around us still do. This past Wednesday, I was at the hospital bedside of our dear sister, Joyce Sammons, as she faced a very delicate surgery. The doctors told her, if we don't do the surgery, you will pass away in 24 to 48 hours. If we do the surgery, there's a great likelihood you will not make it through. She had talked with her family about what to do. She made the decision, let's do the surgery. So as I'm there beside her bedside, we're talking about what's getting ready to happen in a few moments, and we're affirming the truth of the gospel. Jesus Christ conquered death. She affirms she's ready for the surgery. She knows what's going to happen to her. And I don't know, the phrase came to my mind, and I even used it in my prayer with her there. This is a win-win situation, because she will either benefit from this surgery, and God will use it, or if not, she will be with the Lord whom she so loves. It's a win-win situation, and that's the reality for the believer in Jesus Christ. It's a win-win situation. We have opportunity for more service in this life, or we see the one that we long to see face to face. It is such a joy to be with people who have this hope. It makes all the difference in the world. Look again at those words, just ponder them, who have no hope. Who have no hope. There are millions, billions of people in the world right now, while we're here in our security and comfort and celebrating what we're talking about, who have no hope. They have no confidence, no assurance regarding what will happen to them after they die. By the undeserved grace of God, we are not in that number. We are not in that group of people who have no hope. We have hope, not because of the way we live, not because of anything we have done, but because God has opened our eyes to the beauty of what His Son has accomplished for us. Jesus lived for us a perfect life, died the death we deserve to die, conquered the grave. We have received Him as our Savior, and therefore all of His merit has been given to us, and we are facing eternal life. He who has the Son has life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. 1 John 5:11 to 13. This is the first matter Paul deals with, this dilemma. What about the dead in Christ, and how should we grieve when we lose someone? He moves right into the discourse on future events in verses 14 to 17. What is going to happen when Jesus Christ comes back? What will it be like to participate in this event? The drama of future events unfolds right here in living color before us in this passage. Paul thinks of it in terms of three perspectives, and so shall we as we look at this passage. Let's think about the coming of Christ from these three vantage points. First of all, consider it from the perspective of the dead in Christ, verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, this is the ESV. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. Our Christian hope rests on this historical foundation. If you have the King James, it begins, if we believe. Not that there's any doubt that we do. It's a structure that communicates the idea of since we do believe. Paul is drawing out an implication of a historical fact. Since we believe that Jesus died, notice no mention of sleep here. He died. Paul uses that term with Jesus. He died and then rose again. This is the gospel message. We can also then be with great certainty facing this reality about the status of the dead in Christ when Christ returns. What will happen to Christians who've already died? Verse 14, he continues, God will bring with Him, says the passage. The literal order is, so God, the ones who sleep through Jesus, will bring with Him. When a Christian dies, his spirit goes directly to be with the Lord. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. It's like taking down a tent and moving to another place of dwelling. But the spirit is with the Lord. The body is placed in the ground. There's a day coming, however, when the person will receive a new body, a glorified body. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the guarantee of the Christian hope of the Christian's resurrection. The Christian will receive a new body, just as God raised Jesus from the clutches of the grave after 3 days. So in due time, He will raise up the dead in Christ, and they will have a body that will be fit to last forever and ever in a new heavens and new earth. So God, in His Word, tells us that Jesus will bring the faithful departed with Him when He comes back. Just because they've died doesn't mean they'll miss out on the splendor of this day that is coming. In fact, verse 15 makes it clear that God has reserved a front row seat for those who've already died in Christ. Verse 15, for this we declare to you, or for to you we say this, by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. You'll notice in that verse, verse 15, Paul doesn't make mention to the resurrection of the faithful. Perhaps he's taking it for granted here. He will reiterate that in other places, that those who've died in Christ will be raised. But this isn't the issue of concern for the Thessalonians. What worries them is not whether their friends are going to rise from the dead. What apparently is worrying them is whether they're going to have any experience in this great event that's coming when Jesus Christ returns gloriously. And to this question, Paul gives a resounding yes. They will be on the front row of what's happening. Those who've gone before us will be there. When Christ returns, he will actually bring the dead in Christ with him. Their sleep has ended. They rise first. Their bodies have come back and in glorified state. Go with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 15, and let's take a look at Paul as he, what he says here. He develops this thought in much greater detail. And since this is what we're longing for, I know you want to see this and spend some time meditating on it with me. 1 Corinthians 15, let me just start in verse 42, and just notice what he says here. This whole chapter is the subject of the resurrection and what's coming, the resurrection body. 1 Corinthians 15, let me start in verse 42. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. I'll just stop there for a moment. This sowing, he likens this similarity between the bodies we have now to the glorified body is the relationship between sowing, let's say, an acorn and seeing the mighty oak that comes from it. There's a connection. But there's no way in your wildest imagination you could look at this and see what this will be like. We have bodies. They function in this life that we have now. And there will be a connection between this body and the glorified body that's coming. But there's no way, having experienced what's coming, we would look back and ever seen how this would produce that. This resurrection body is coming. He continues and said, if there's a natural body, there's a spiritual body. Drop down and notice in verse 50. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Here's why, if you're not a Christian, there's a million reasons you need Jesus, but right here, flesh and blood, what you have now does not fit you to enter into the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, verse 50, when I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. By word of application, most of us in this room have lost a loved one. We have grieved. And yet, if that person's in Christ, we have this incredible hope of this grand reunion that's coming when Jesus Christ returns, accompanied by those who have gone before us. Paul then shifts to a second perspective and considers this return of Jesus Christ from the perspective of the Lord himself, verse 16. For the Lord himself, he writes, will come down, will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, people have slept through a lot of things. Movies, graduation speakers. I remember our kids sleeping through ball games when they were little. Church services, forbid the thought. But I guarantee you that God's people will not sleep through this event, the return of Jesus Christ, for many reasons, and right here are three of them. Notice three noises associated with Christ's return. The first will be a shout, The second will be the voice of an archangel, and the third will be the trumpet of God. Someone as well said, we're not looking for signs, but listening for sounds. Indeed, there will be these three incredible, you've never heard them before, sounds. The first, a shout. Think back, when God created this universe, how did he do it? Genesis 1:3, and God said, let there be light. Genesis 1:6, and God said, let there be a firmament. Genesis 1:9, and God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered. Genesis 1:11, God said, let the earth bring forth vegetation. How did he do it? He spoke. When he speaks, things happen. So it will be in that great day. The Lord will descend with a shout. This is a military term. It denotes urgency and authority. When God speaks, what he says is to happen, happens. Remember Jesus' encounter with Lazarus, just as a small example of what this is like. So Jesus is friends with Lazarus. The sisters call for him. He comes. Lazarus has been in the tomb now 4 days. He's standing in front of Lazarus' tomb, and he gives this word of command, Lazarus, come forth. And what happens? A man who's been dead, who's wrapped up in bandages, comes walking out of his tomb alive. Someday Jesus Christ is going to call for his bride to leave this earthly scene, and every born-again believer will be caught up to him in the air. Such power in the voice of Jesus Christ. John 5:28 declares, marvel not, for the hour is coming in which all that are in their graves shall hear his voice and come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. The second sound is the voice of the archangel. Some have tried to speculate who this archangel is. The reality is Michael is the only archangel that has been named in the New Testament. Gabriel is mentioned in Luke 1, but he's called an angel, not an archangel. There's actually no definite article. It just says the voice of an archangel. We don't know who he is, nor is that the purpose of the passage to satisfy our curiosity on this. The intent is this, I think. The Lord will descend uttering his authoritative shout, and then some archangel will add his voice to the call, which will wake the dead. I don't know what you do if you have a big event coming. Say you have to get on an airplane in the morning, and you know you can't miss this event, so you set, I'll set one alarm and maybe have a wake-up call from the desk or whatever. I'm in a motel, multiple things going, so I don't miss this. You're not going to miss this one. There's three things God has in place, and there's going to be these three sounds. The third one being the trumpet of God. In the Bible, trumpets are used in connection with judgment. Sometimes they're used in connection with the display of majesty and honor. Sometimes they're used in connection with festivity and triumph. Well, here, a trumpet will add to the pageantry and majesty of the day. In the Old Testament, prophets would use a trumpet at times to bring the congregation of Israel together. So the day is coming when the heavenly trumpet will sound, and Christ will call to himself his own ransomed church. It's time to come home. The trumpet will sound. I think the songwriter had that in mind. One day the trumpet will sound for his coming. One day the skies with his glories will shine. Wonderful day, my dear beloved one's bringing. Glorious Savior, this Jesus is mine. In a few moments, we're actually going to sing a song that's going to goes like this. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more, and morning breaks eternal, bright and fair. This is where this is coming from. I just want to say at this point, you know, this is the only book that is inspired. You can put all your weight into this, it's true. Anything else is suspect, even the hymns that we cherish. There's going to be a line, just to give you a heads up, we're going to be singing, on that bright and cloudless morning when the dead in Christ shall rise. I have no idea where they got that image. because there will be clouds. That's what we just saw here. Cloudless morning may sound wonderful, but I don't think it's real biblical. But the fact that he's coming certainly is communicated well in that hymn. Three sounds, great sounds, and one inescapable conclusion. For the believer, these sounds will be full of cheer. Christ's shout, the voice of Christ's archangel, God's trumpet, sounds of God delivering his people and bringing them into his presence, fitted now with glorified bodies with which they will serve and enjoy him forever and ever and ever. Are you listening for those sounds? Oh, you won't miss them. I'm not asking that. I'm asking, are you listening for them? Are you living in anticipation that you will hear those sounds? Are you living in the anticipation of seeing your Savior when he returns in this glorious meeting in the air? These three sounds remind us to keep looking up. This is where our help comes from. A lot of people today are looking in the wrong places for their help. I chuckled years ago when our missionary, when he was still alive, Willard Stoll, wrote a missionary letter to us, and he told about his four-year-old grandson who had visited a neighbor and was playing with neighbor children, and during the visit the boys had a squabble, and Willard's little four-year-old grandson was getting the worst of it, but he knew where to get help. So he walked over to the telephone and he picked up the telephone and dialed 911. And Willard wrote and said, thankfully the call didn't go through, but that boy knew where to go to get help when he was having problems. Help is available for us. Do you know where to look? Do you know where to listen? Are you listening? Are you in tune with what's coming? As the drama unfolds, Paul shifts and looks at it from a third perspective, and that is the perspective of the living Christians. This is in verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. The Romans had an interesting word used whenever a dignitary would visit a town. Before the emperor reached the city, the leading citizens would go out of the city and they would meet him. This is the word, meet him and escort him on the final stage of the journey. This is the word in our English Bibles translated meet in verse 17. It's the same word over in Acts 28. You'll remember that's the story where Paul's under arrest. He's had the voyage on the ship. He's come now to Rome. He's come to Italy. He gets off the ship and he's heading into Rome. And the believers in Rome come out and they meet him and escort him the rest of the way in on the Appian Way. This word meet has a formal elegance to it, sort of a royal reception type of word. So it will be for Christians who are alive when Christ returns. They will be caught up in the air and they will meet him. He will meet us. The words are so significant. Just take them one by one. Together, this will be a family event. With them, those who were dead and those who were raised first. What a grand reunion. Together, with them, in the clouds. The clouds were often thought of as the abode of demons in the first century. We have no such fear. We know the one who creates the clouds. And we will actually meet them in the clouds, literally in clouds. Marshall, in his commentary, says this appears to refer to the mode of transport rather than the destination, and indicates that believers will use the same means of transport as did Jesus. You remember that. He goes up on the hillside outside of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 1. And as they're talking to him, he goes up in the clouds with this promise that he's coming again. To meet the Lord in the air, the last phrase. The last time his followers saw him, they saw him and gazed at him intently as he went up into the clouds from their sight. But when he returns, it will likewise be in a cloud, in the air, and they will see him. Make this personal, brothers and sisters. This is what is coming for us, all who know Jesus Christ personally, that we will experience a grand reunion, that we will meet the Lord in the air, and we will be with the Lord forever. I found Warren Wiersbe's comments on this passage so helpful. He talks about how, and I'm just quoting Wiersbe, says, "I once heard the Greek scholar Dr. Kenneth Wiest preach on this passage and explain the various meanings of the Greek word translated caught up in verse 17. And he writes, each of these meanings adds a special truth to the doctrine of our Lord's return. And he refers to five nuances or shades that comes out of this one verb, caught up. Number one, he says, it means to catch away speedily. I'm quoting him now, to catch away speedily. This is the translation in Acts 8:39, where the Spirit caught away Philip after he had led the Ethiopian to Christ. When the Lord returns in the air, we who are alive will be caught away quickly in the twinkling of an eye. This means we should live each moment in expectation of our Lord's return, lest he come and finds us out of his will, 1 John 3. The second nuance, to seize by force. See John 6:15, he writes. Does this suggest that Satan and his armies will try to keep us from leaving the earth? I trust it does not suggest that some of the saints will be so attached to the world that they must literally be dragged away. Like Lot being delivered from Sodom, they will be scarcely saved, Genesis 19:16. The third, to claim for oneself. This views the rapture from the Lord's point of view as he comes to claim his bride. Come, my beloved bride, to me now. The fourth shade of meaning means to move to a new place. Paul used this word when he described his visit to heaven, 2 Corinthians 12. Jesus Christ has gone home to prepare a home for us, John 14. And when he comes, he will take us to that glorious place. We are pilgrims and strangers in this world. Our true citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3, 20 and 21. And then the fifth and final meaning of this word, to rescue from danger. See Acts 23:10. This suggests that the church will be taken home before the time of tribulation that will come to the world from God. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 seem to state this clearly. He writes, will the unsaved world be aware of what is happening? He asks. Will they hear the shout, the voice, and the trumpet? 1 Corinthians 15:52 indicates that this will happen so suddenly that it will be over in the twinkling of an eye. Since the shout, voice, and trumpet apply to God's people, there is no reason to believe that the unsaved masses will hear them. If they do, they will hear sounds without meaning. See John 12:27 to 30. Millions of people will vanish instantly, and no doubt there will be chaos and great concern. Except for those who know the Bible teaching, the world will wonder at what has happened. End of this quote from this Bible scholar that Wiersbe is pointing us to. The drama comes to a close with this climactic statement, and so shall we be with the Lord forever. Everything that Paul has been discussing to this point leads to this. Having said that, there's nothing more that needs to be said. Being with the Lord is the greatest longing of true children of God, to see the one who created them, who died to rescue them, who conquered sin, death, and the devil for them. Seeing and being with him is the hope of all hopes, and this hope is certain. There are many questions about Christ's coming. The Thessalonian believers wrestled with one, and we've considered that in the dilemma. What will happen to those who die prior to Christ's return? We've seen Paul answer the dilemma with this discourse about the drama that will unfold when Jesus Christ returns, and this imminent return of Christ that he marvels at and reflects on with us, looking at it from the perspective of the dead in Christ and from the perspective of the Lord himself and from the perspective of those that will be alive when he returns. But this leads to the crux of the matter, the decision. Verse 18, what must I do with this truth? Verse 18, therefore, encourage one another with these words. 2,000 years ago, Jesus came the first time, born of a virgin, into a peasant's home, lived the perfect life. He willingly subjects himself to the unjust cruel deeds of men. He dies a criminal's death in our stead, for our benefit. He conquers the grave. He reveals himself just to a small band of followers. He commissions them to go tell the world about him with the promise that he's coming back. He leaves. No fanfare. Quickly, silently, abruptly, he disappears into heaven. Is that it? Is Jesus gone, out of sight, out of mind, no more to be reckoned with? The answer, of course, is no. This emphatic answer that we saw back in verse 16, that the one who will come at the end of the age is no less than the Lord himself, the person of Jesus Christ, who lived, died, and rose again. So now you and I are faced with a decision. We know now, every one of us in this room knows now what's going to happen in the future. We may have come into this room not knowing what we've just discussed, but every one of us knows now what God has revealed in His Word about what will happen. We know what's going to happen to those who've died in Christ. We know that it's only going to bring benefit to those who have died in Christ, who know Christ personally. They will be caught up in the clouds and forever remain with the Lord. So how shall we respond to this? What should this imminent return of Jesus Christ mean for our lives? What are we supposed to do with this knowledge? The answer, encourage one another with these words. What does that mean? To put it simply, we must personally take these words seriously. If you believe this day is coming, you will get ready for it now. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you'll get ready for it in a very specific way we'll talk about momentarily. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you get ready for this day by coming to put your trust in Jesus Christ now for your salvation. We must personally take these words seriously. Personally. Young people, your parents can't do this for you. Spouses, you can't do it for your spouse. This is a personal matter. Being ready for this day that's coming. We must purposefully talk about them with each other. Talk about these words. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. We're supposed to talk about them. We're supposed to, the word encourage means comfort. It's translated exhort in other passages, stimulate, motivate, strengthen. We're supposed to talk to each other about this event that's coming. Not to debate it, not to speculate it, not to satisfy our curiosity about it, although there's a place for thinking in those terms. This is supposed to give a shot in the arm to us while we're living in this hostile world, while we're living in this world that is filled with distractions about what supposedly is important. Talk about this day. It will shoot courage into your heart. Encourage. That's what it means. What a motivational message for saints living in this world. Jesus Christ is coming again. He's coming in this manner, and we will be with Him, and we will be with Him forever. Many years ago, a relative of mine, in response to the question, what will happen after you die, said, I guess they'll put my body in the ground. It'll decay. It'll go back to dust, and I'll be long gone and forsaken. They found an epitaph on the tombstone of an ancient Greek, and it read similarly to that way of thinking. I was not, I became, I am not, I care not. And there are millions of people that live that way all around us, and we would be in that number if it were not for the amazing grace of Jesus Christ, who not only came to this world, but having returned with the Father, sent His Spirit into the world, who will convict the world of sin and righteousness and in judgment. And He's done that for us. He came and He convicted us of our desperate need of His salvation. 1 Corinthians, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to repent and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. We didn't figure this out. He opened our eyes. He granted us faith in Himself. And we now have this incredible hope, surrounded by people who do not have this hope. I think one of the things that stands out from this passage is that we're supposed to be a people of hope. All around us are people that don't have hope or have a false hope. And we are to be a people that radiate that we have hope. When we go through hard things, we don't respond the way the world does because we have hope. I'm asking this morning, have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? Do you know Him? My non-Christian friend, you will not experience the event we have just considered unless you repent and put your trust in Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes, He will take His own to Himself, and then He will judge this world for its rebellion against the living God. Today is the day of salvation. Please don't wait. Repent and call on Christ. Receive Him as your Savior and Lord. And for those of us who, by the grace of God, know Christ, let's talk about it with each other. Talk about that day. Talk about what it's going to be like. Talk about the difference it can make as we're facing what we're facing this week. The question to close with is, am I encouraged by the knowledge of what is coming? May God help us to be filled with this encouragement, as Paul says he intended it to be so. We bow before you, our God, in just amazement of what's coming. Amazed that you've told us what's coming. Amazed that you've privileged us because we are unworthy sinners to know what's coming. We're amazed at the salvation that you've allowed us to know about in Christ. We need you now to help us to respond rightly. I do not have the ability, Father, to help those in this room respond. I don't have that ability. I'm asking that your Spirit would take your word and that you would bring salvation to those who are lost and that you would truly bring encouragement that results in us becoming more and more a hopeful people in the way we live. Please do that work in our midst, and we will give you the praise forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.